1 Peter chapter 2, we begin in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of verse 10. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the very first verse of our reading just now, the first part of the verse, really, where reference is being made to Christ, and it says in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone? To whom coming as unto a living stone? These verses in 1 Peter 2 reveal Christ to us in a way that you don't find in other places of the Bible. He is called in verse 4 a living stone. In verse 6, he's called a chief cornerstone. In verse 7, he's a disallowed stone. Verse 8, a stumbling stone. And in a similar vein, a rock of offense. The image of stones can bring a number of things to mind from the Bible. It seems most often you find reference made to the use of stones when it comes to the execution of a criminal. In such a case, you can picture men picking up large stones. I say large, they are large, but not so large that they can't be lifted. And you can envision them lifting such stones over their heads with both hands and then hurling them at the criminal who was condemned to die. In another instance, you can think of a larger stone still, a stone large enough to cover the entrance into a grave, which itself could be carved out of an even larger stone. So in the case of Christ, we read of the women coming to his grave with the intention of taking his body that they might embalm it. And as they draw near to the grave, they're perplexed over a matter. Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre, they ask in Mark 16:3. Evidently, such a stone was too large and too heavy for the three of them to handle. When you think of the temple in Jerusalem, you can envision it as a structure built with stones. As Christ and his disciples left the upper room and made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples pointed out to Christ how the temple was adorned with goodly stones, to which Christ replied by prophesying that not one stone would be left upon another when the temple would be given over to the destruction of the Roman armies. I'm reminded of the stone in Daniel chapter 2, cut out of the mountain, made without hands, which smites the image of gold and silver and bronze and iron and completely demolishes it, symbolizing the glorious truth that Christ's kingdom prevails in the end and lasts forever. Or how about the five smooth stones that David takes from the brook and with one of them brings down the giant Goliath? So extensive is the use of stones in the Bible that among the collected works of Spurgeon can be found a series entitled What the Stones Say, with the subtitle Sermons in Stones. Now, when it comes to the connection to Christ and the stone, we're not left in any doubt as to what that connection is and what it means. Peter is drawing from two different verses in the Old Testament, in the verses we've read from 1 Peter chapter 2. The first quote is from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. The other reference is to Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. Christ himself would quote this verse to his adversaries. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke would recount Christ's use of the verse. And Peter in Acts chapter 4 would cite the verse following the healing of the lame man when the Jewish leaders would seek to suppress the preaching of Christ. A contributor to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia notes with regard to cornerstones that there appears to be two concepts behind the idea of such a stone. It can refer to a foundation stone upon which a structure rested. The same contributor makes an interesting observation about the pagan practices of cornerstones, how it would be the practice in pagan rituals to put the remains of human sacrifices under these foundation stones as a means of consecration to their false gods. It's been suggested that this barbaric and pagan practice may have been one of the contributing factors that led God to pronounce a curse upon anyone that would rebuild the city of Jericho. The other concept behind the cornerstone has to do with such a stone being a capstone, which would hold two tiers of a building together. In either case, the cornerstone or the headstone would serve an essential foundational purpose and would therefore be a fitting emblem for the Messiah. What I want to focus on this morning are the reasons we come to Christ as a living stone. Have you come to him? Will you come to him? Do you come to him? Our text speaks of coming to him in his capacity as a living stone, to whom coming as unto a living stone. And so the question I want to raise and answer this morning is simply this: why do you come to Christ as a living stone? What does it mean to do that? And what are the reasons for that? Why do you come to Christ as unto a living stone? Well, consider with me the first reason, and that would be because Christ is a sure foundation. Christ is a sure foundation. When the Lord drew near to Job near the end of Job's sufferings, the Lord interrogated Job and called on Job to give an account to God. I can't help but remark every time I think of the end of that book, how throughout the book, Job has the desire to call God to give an account, and many who read the book of Job do so with a wrong sense of anticipation, as if to say that God needs to explain himself or give an account for what he subjects his creatures to. The very opposite is what happens when God actually draws near. It's God who calls on Job to give an account. And the way God does that is to ask Job a lot of searching questions about who can do what and where were you when I did this or that or the other thing. So in Job chapter 38 and verse 4, we read this question now that God is putting to Job: where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? The emphasis in that passage, obviously, is on God being the creator and ruler of the world. It was God who laid the foundation of the earth. God laid the cornerstone thereof. And he did so with a foundational purpose in view, which was to display the glory of his grace in redemption. This world was created with the end of redemption. So there's a sense in which Christ is the foundation of all creation. This world was created for him, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 16, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Christ is the creator. Christ is the reason for creation. Christ is foundational, therefore, when it comes to creation. He's the foundation of the world. You cannot understand the purpose for which this world exists without coming to Christ as unto a living stone. He is the one who gives meaning and purpose to this world. And apart from viewing him as that foundation stone of the world, your world view, or the way you view everything in this world, is going to be defective. And that is the case with many, even with most in this present world. Christ rejecters either have no sense of purpose or they have a distorted sense of purpose. Even among those that may adopt for themselves a charitable purpose, who devote themselves to humanitarian causes, even their worldview is distorted. It's distorted because it's short-sighted. It can see no further than this present world, and so they're devoted exclusively to the here and now. When you come to Christ, however, as unto that living stone, you see in him the purpose for which this world was made, and you're able to affirm with Paul in Romans 11 and verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. There's the right worldview. There's the right perspective on circumstances in life. Everything is for him and through him and to him. It's interesting to note how the worship of heaven focuses on Christ as that headstone or cornerstone. So in Revelation 4 in verse 9 we read, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Christ, as the focal point of the ages, comes into even sharper focus when you read in the next chapter in the book of Revelation. For in that chapter, the focus shifts from creation to redemption. And it's certainly with regard to redemption that we come to Christ as that living stone, which is the head of the corner. So we read in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now the purpose of the ages comes into very sharp focus. And the foundational purpose of this world is Christ. not just as the creator of the world and the focal point of creation, but as the redeemer of this world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it says later in the book of Revelation. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now I think it's important at this stage to remember the condition of the Christians that Peter is addressing in this epistle when he makes reference to Christ as that living stone. We know this, we've seen this in previous studies. He's writing to suffering Christians. He's writing to those that are undergoing fiery trials. There was a price to be paid for following Christ, and those Jewish believers especially were paying that price. And Christians throughout the world today are paying that price. And you and I may soon be called on to pay such a price for identifying with Christ. The temptation in such circumstances, and it doesn't have to be merely the circumstance of persecution. This can apply to any trial, to any affliction. The temptation under afflictions or under trials is to focus exclusively on what is immediately before you. Peter would have his readers see the bigger picture. And the Holy Spirit, by inspiring and preserving Peter's epistle, would have Christians in every age see the bigger picture. The bigger picture, you see, recognizes Christ as foundational to all that has taken place and to all that will take place in this world. He is the living stone, you see. He is the chief cornerstone. He is that foundation stone that goes way beyond your immediate circumstances. His purpose of redemption transcends your light and temporal afflictions and extends to every land as well as every generation throughout history and into the future until time is no more. Oh, see the bigger picture. Christ, the living stone, is revealed to us to keep the bigger picture ever in view. And don't we know that that bigger picture is so easy to forget, especially in the time of testing or trial. So catch the vision. That's what Peter is teaching us to do. Catch the vision of the purpose of the ages by coming to Christ as unto a living stone, as unto that chief cornerstone, because in so doing, you will avoid being confused or confounded. You see what he says in verse 6? Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The word confounded means to be put to shame. The one who believes in Christ will not be ashamed, in other words. The quote is different here than the Hebrew of Isaiah 28 and verse 16. There it says that the one who believes in Christ shall not make haste. I like the comment in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, who brings both ideas together, and say that the meaning of the verse is that the one who believes in Christ will not flee in sudden panic, covered with the shame of confounded hopes. Now, before I leave this point of coming to Christ as unto a living stone because Christ is a sure foundation, I need to at least mention one other sense in which this is true. I've set before you the truth that Christ is the foundation or the focal point of creation. He's also the foundation for redemption, which is the same as saying he's the foundation of the church. You'll notice in verse 6 that Peter makes reference to the Scripture. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. It's worth noting in connection with Scripture that Christ is the foundation or the focal point of the Scripture also. I know that that's obvious and that's simple, and yet the importance can hardly be overestimated. The book is about him. Search the Scriptures, Christ says in John 5:39, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And beginning at Moses, we read in Luke 24 and verse 27, and all the prophets he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The book is about Christ. The book is about redemption. And if you lose sight of the grand theme or the grand design of Scripture, it can become easy to twist and distort the Bible in order to make it say just about anything you want it to say. And this kind of distortion is readily seen, and I suppose will be all the more readily seen in our day, by politicians who want to use the Bible to defend their political policies, or even by sinners who want to use the Scriptures to defend their sin. To understand the Bible aright, you must understand the overarching theme of the Bible, which is the redemption of this sin-cursed world by the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Know what your Bible is about, therefore, as you defend it and as you argue from it. Know the overarching theme. Christ is the stone. Christ is the foundation, the theme, if you will, of the Bible. So that's the first reason then that you come to Christ is unto a living stone, because Christ is a sure foundation. He's the foundation stone, the chief cornerstone, and other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. But let's think next on the truth that we come to Christ as a living stone, secondly, because Christ is our vitality. Christ is our vitality. And here is where the imagery admittedly gets a little challenging. You come to Christ as unto a living stone, Peter writes in our text. But tell me something. Have you ever seen a living stone? A stone or a rock is an inanimate object. I wanted to be sure I was using that word inanimate correctly, so I looked it up. It's defined as not having the qualities associated with active living organisms. See synonyms at dead. A stone is not a living organism. A stone is something solid, can be something large, but it's inanimate. We were noting in prayer meeting last week, we went through Psalm 135, I think it was, where you have the description given later in the psalm of the folly of idolatry, those that would take a block of wood or a rock and carve it into an idol. It has eyes, but it doesn't see. It has ears, but it doesn't hear. It's dead. Well, that's a stone, okay? Now, Scripture makes use of stones or rocks even in this inanimate sense to convey glorious truths to us about our Savior. So in Psalm 18 and verse 2, we read, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. And later in that same psalm, Psalm 18, verse 31, for who is God save the Lord, or who is a rock save our God? Here is an instance, and there are many of them, in which the truth conveyed by the image of a rock or a stone is something that is unmovable and fixed and steady. The Rock of Gibraltar comes to mind as a logo for such a thing. And if I'm not mistaken, there's an insurance company that uses the Rock of Gibraltar as a logo in order to convey the notion that this company is solid and sure and secure. How much more is our salvation fixed and certain and sure, like a rock? He is the rock, we read in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. The psalm upon which Martin Luther based his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, is Psalm 46. And in that psalm, the steadfastness of God, our rock, is conveyed in the opening words, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Christ as our rock is more fixed and sure than the mountains that shake or the waters that roar. As our refuge, he shelters us even from the fury of God's wrath. That wrath fell on him, on Christ, and he endured it and prevailed against it and thus became our refuge, our shelter, our high tower to save us from the judgment that sin calls for. So these aspects of Christ conveyed by the image of a stone or a rock is not hard to grasp and should indeed thrill your soul. But again, I come to the dilemma of the image, which is a living stone. How do you envision a living stone? You've perhaps seen cartoon fairy tales in which the trees of the forest come alive and talk. A scene from The Wizard of Oz comes to mind, if I'm not mistaken, it's been a while, in which Dorothy and her company pick apples off a tree only to have that tree address them and rebuke them for being so rude as to pick apples off the tree. And I think the Scarecrow, who ironically doesn't have a brain, comes up with the idea of taunting the tree, and so the tree is throwing apples at Dorothy and the company, which leads to them being able to collect these apples and move on their way. So you have a tree there being portrayed as a living organism. Is that what we're to think of now with the imagery of a living stone? Albert Barnes' comment is helpful. Listen to what he writes. The phrase living stone is unusual and is not found, I think, except in this place. There seems to be an incongruity in it, in attributing life to a stone. Yet the meaning is not difficult to be understood. The purpose was not to speak of a temple like that at Jerusalem, made up of gold and costly stones, but of a temple made up of living materials, of redeemed men, in which God now resides. In speaking of that, it was natural to refer to the foundation on which the whole rested, and to speak of that as corresponding to the whole edifice. It was all a living temple, a temple composed of living materials, from the foundation to the top. Compare the expression in John 4:10, he would have given thee living water, that is, water which would have imparted life to the soul. So Christ imparts life to the whole spiritual temple that is reared on him as a foundation. And Barnes' comment is certainly reinforced by the words of Peter himself in the very next verse. This is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. This is after he's made reference to Christ as the living stone, ye also as lively stones, and lively there is identical to the word living, ye as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The point being under this heading, that Christ is not only our refuge and high tower and defense, but he's also the source of our spiritual vitality. He is a living stone. And if the idea of a living stone is too hard to come to grips with, along with you being lively stones, then perhaps Christ's words in John 15 would be easier to grasp, where Christ refers to himself as the vine and we as the branches. So we read in John 15 and verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Under the imagery of a living stone, then, two ideas come together. Christ, our rock or refuge or strong tower, as well as Christ as the source of all our spiritual vitality. Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the source of all life, and he is the provider of your spiritual life. And because we come to him as unto a living stone, we come to one who is strong, whose resources are infinite in terms of his being able to provide all you need for life and godliness, both in this world and that which is to come. He's all we need because he is a living stone. Why then do we come to Christ as unto a living stone? We do so because he's the foundation of the ages, and he's the source of our spiritual vitality. There's another perspective we have to consider to round out our study. It's the negative side of the equation, so to speak. Consider with me, finally, that we come to Christ as unto a living stone. Third, because to do otherwise is to stumble and disobey. Note the words of verses 7 and 8, and you'll see here that we're on the other side of the equation or the issue now. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe he is precious. Now comes the other side, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. You'll notice from these verses that the two things that are contrasted to each other are belief or faith and disobedience. It's a fitting contrast because unbelief really amounts to disobedience. You're commanded to believe. The word given to the Philippian jailer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. To those that refuse to obey, it's not as if they haven't been left with many infallible proofs. Luke writes in Acts chapter 1 that Christ showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. When we studied the book of Acts a number of years ago, I pointed out from that verse that the thing that rendered the Lord's proofs infallible were not simply his resurrection appearances or the miracles that he performed. Those were certainly powerful testimonies to the eyes of the apostles. But the thing that rendered those proofs infallible was the fact that they aligned themselves with what the scriptures taught. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, Christ said to those Emmaus Road disciples. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. His resurrection appearances by aligning with the scriptures made his proofs infallible. And such infallible proofs render unbelief inexcusable. But why is it that men don't believe today? Why is it that Christ's kingdom has not yet brought every nation under gospel dominion? That answer is supplied by our text. Men refuse to believe because instead of coming to Christ as unto a living stone, they instead stumble over that stone. And they stubbornly resist that stone. And they are offended by that stone. Arguably, you could say, they trip over their pride. They trip over the very notion that they even need a Savior. They're offended by the doctrine of man's sin and man's depravity. And so they stubbornly refuse to believe. Whenever I think along these lines, John chapter 9 comes to mind. There you have a very detailed account of Christ healing a blind man. Rather interesting to note it as if you zoom in on this one particular miracle. We know that there were many instances of Christ healing blind men, but in John chapter 9, you zoom in on one and you get a very detailed account of this healing and the ramifications of it throughout the course of that chapter. And you see the concerted effort that's put forth by the Pharisees to deny the miracle. They demand an explanation from the healed blind man. And then they demand an explanation from the blind man's parents. Was he really blind? Was he really born blind? What did he do to you? There must be an explanation. Or there must be something to reveal that the whole thing is phony. And throughout the course of the narration, it becomes very apparent that they're desperately searching for a way to deny the miracle, because if they admit the miracle, they would have to admit the ramifications of the miracle, which would be that the Messiah was surely among them. And that just cannot be allowed. So when the healed blind man asks them if they would become followers of Christ, they become enraged and offended, and they put him out of the synagogue, and Christ's rejectors have been doing the same thing ever since. Anything but admit that Christ is the promised Messiah and the Savior of sinners. And it's in this connection that Christ issued a solemn warning. And this is why we read from Matthew chapter 21 earlier today. Listen to these words again from that chapter, beginning in verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Do you see the alternative then to coming to Christ as unto a living stone? This is especially true for those who have been taught the gospel. You will either come or you will stumble. You will either believe or you'll disobey. Now, before we close this study, I should at least make something of an effort, and it will probably be barely an effort, to clarify a statement in verse 8 that speaks of Christ's rejectors being appointed to their doom. Notice what it says again, beginning in verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. I would recommend to you, if you want to go into the study further, find on sermon audio Dr. Cairns' sermon on this text. The title of it is Election and Reprobation. And he devotes his entire sermon to explaining both. Do you see what it says with regard to the Christ rejectors' unbelief? They were appointed to it. Now we have to be careful not to read more into the passage than what God intends. I don't believe we should view the order of decrees in such a way as to suggest that God needed people to damn, so he created sinners for the purpose of damning them. I believe a right view of the decrees must presuppose sin before it takes into account God's dealings with sin. But do you see what Peter is doing by saying that they were appointed to their disobedience? He's stripping them of being able to glory in their rebellion or their disobedience. There's no place, even in hell, for rebels against Christ to say, "I could have chosen Christ, but I didn't. I chose to defy him, and I glory in my rebellion." To which Peter says, in effect, "No, you were passed over and therefore appointed to your rebellion." And so would you have been passed over, and so would I have been passed over. But by God's sovereign choice, you were chosen to believe. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 8. And so this morning, I wonder, as we bring this study to a close, have you come to Christ as unto a living stone? Will you come to him? Do you come to him as a matter of practice? If you do, then you have cause to glory in him today. Thank him for his grace and mercy, and make sure that your present, brief, and temporal afflictions don't rob you of seeing the big picture. Things could have been so much worse for you. You could have been appointed to your disobedience. You could have stumbled over that living stone. But instead, you came. You have cause for thanksgiving this morning. And to those who stubbornly refuse to come, oh, how you should beg God for mercy. You should seek him for the faith that's needed to save your soul. May the Lord work in each and every heart this morning, according as he knows every heart need and the spiritual condition of everyone here. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank thee for this unique revelation of Christ as a living stone. We do find him to be our foundation, our rock, our refuge, our defense. We thank thee, Lord, for sheltering us from the wrath of God, which was our due. And we thank thee, Lord, that thou art a living stone. Thou art the source of all life. Thou art the source of everlasting life. Thou art the source of our spiritual life. And we thank thee this morning for that life. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to learn well the lessons that come from this revelation of Christ being a living stone. May we be enabled in thy grace to see the big picture. Help us, Lord, not to be so caught up with the immediate that we lose sight of that which transcends all of history and indeed time itself. Help us, O Lord, to be taken up with him. And for those, Lord, who have never come to him, O Lord, we pray you'll have mercy on Christ rejectors today. May it please thee to strive with them. May it please thee to give them no peace. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt break through their hardened hearts and compel them to face their sin and to come to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.